I want to make a clarification if it was something that was misconstrued. It kind of in my mind, you know, I mentioned last week that these apostles, they didn't have a ready copy of the word of God available to them, that the synagogues had it. But they did have the word of God, and we find available to them, and we find in Acts, I think it's 2, just a second here, 46, that they were in the temple daily, and I know they had copies of the scriptures there. And when Peter got up in Acts 1 in front of the apostles and the 120, he quoted from Zechariah, and he also quoted from the Psalms. Jesus, when he was with them, he was the Word of God. You talk about a walking Bible, huh? Okay. Well, he quoted scriptures to them all the time, referenced scriptures all the time. And some of these very same scriptures Jesus quoted are some of the things that Peter will quote himself. And the Holy Ghost, one of his jobs is to bring to remembrance. Jesus said, whatever I have said to you. Well, here it is, what he said to us. It's the word of God. So last week in Acts chapter 2, we got to the start of where Peter got up in front of a multitude. And it's hard to know how many exactly were in the multitude, but we said last week it could have been upwards of 30,000 people or more heard him speak. And the Holy Ghost amplified his voice so they could hear what he had to say. And I'll give you when we read, well, I'm going to read verse 14. And I'm going to read through 24, and then I'll probably be able to figure out where I'm at in my notes. remember, they got filled with the Holy Ghost. It was 9 o'clock in the morning, and they were speaking loudly. And it was a Holy Ghost prayer meeting like you couldn't imagine with 120 of them like that. We've been into some Holy Ghost prayer meetings. It was loud. I guess those early on prayer meetings they had down in Kentucky were loud. They heard them 2 or 3 miles away. And I mentioned that Brother Hill was a, the cops came and talked to him one night during a convention service, that the neighbors were complaining when we had the church across the street, and it was in the summer and the windows were all open, and they were complaining about how loud it was, all the noise during the prayer meeting time. And Brother Hill told the cops it wasn't the noise that was bothering them, it was the kind of noise, because they could still, didn't complain about the football games in the stadium 2 or 3 miles over here, which you could hear. So, and of course, there was no way that they were going to stop all that, nor was Brother Hill. But when they built this church, you might notice there's no windows. that might be intentional. I don't know. We do have some nice windows on both ends, to stained glass windows. If you want to hear what's going on, you got to come inside. Okay, let me read Acts 2, 14. Yeah, and Peter was explaining to this multitude what was happening, what, and what they were hearing with this Holy Ghost inspired group, now all filled with the Holy Ghost, and all the things that were going on there on this day of Pentecost. Verse 14, but Peter standing up with the 11 apostles. So it was Peter and the 11 apostles standing up here in front of these people, but Peter's speaking out. And he lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids, I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and in signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then, after quoting from Joel and explaining some things about the Holy Ghost, Peter then was inspired of the Holy Ghost. Remember in Acts when it says, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Peter couldn't have done this without the power of the Holy Ghost. He didn't have the words in of his own to say to him. But he was inspired by the Holy Ghost to turn the attention to Jesus of Nazareth. And they weren't wanting to hear about Jesus of Nazareth, this crowd, this multitude. That was the last, they thought they'd got rid of him a little over 50 days before when they had him crucified. So, but we got to realize that the Holy Ghost always puts the spotlight on Christ. And in one sentence, he inspires Peter to mention Christ's spotless life, his cruel death, and his resurrection. The sentence is Acts 22 through 24. It's one sentence. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. They knew this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So that's quite a sentence, isn't it? Gives you a lot to think about. There have been a lot of sermons, of course, preached from that portion of Scripture over the centuries since then. But the Holy Ghost inspired Peter to make three major points in introducing Jesus of Nazareth into his sermon. And I don't know if Peter was realizing he was preaching a sermon here. He was just answering some questions that what meaneth this in verse 12. But it was a sermon that he was inspired to give here. And so he had three major points. The first point was that they were all familiar with Jesus of Nazareth, for Peter reminds them that they all knew and had seen and had heard about the miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. There was no speculation here. They knew this. These are profound words the Holy Ghost inspired Peter to speak here, for he points out facts about Jesus of Nazareth that ye yourselves also know. It's kind of hard, almost impossible, really, to argue against facts of what ye yourselves also know. You either know it or you don't. Well, they knew it. Peter's second Holy Ghost inspired point that he mentioned in his sermon was, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain Jesus of Nazareth. And then the Holy Ghost will again have Peter mention this in verse 36, where he again will state, "Jesus, whom ye have crucified." And there was no argument that could be made here either, for the fact was, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain Jesus of Nazareth. And the multitude that was there in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost, they knew this to be true also, and many of them had also witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. It wasn't done it wasn't a private thing. It was very public. The third point the Holy Ghost inspires Peter to emphasize in his introducing Jesus of Nazareth into this sermon is the very fact that the same Jesus God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Peter will again mention this fact, emphasize this in one fashion or another in verses 30, 31, 32, 33, and 34. If you look at verse 32, Peter will say, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." And this was a statement of fact. This was a statement that no one there would argue against either. And this is one of the main themes of Peter's ministry from this point going forward, that God hath raised him up, and wherefore we are all witnesses. And we spent several pages of notes and a lot of time in Sunday school earlier in the study pointing out the many appearances Jesus made for the first 40 days after his resurrection. And so there, you can't argue with people that what they saw, because they saw it. And these 120 and these apostles standing behind Peter as he makes his speech, they were witnesses, all 120 of them. And we read in what Luke wrote in Acts 1:3 that Jesus Christ showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So this very fact noted in Acts 2:24, that this very same Jesus God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, becomes the point of emphasis and the foundational message upon which the New Testament church is built. And if you go to Acts 4 for a minute, at a later time, at a later date, Peter again highlights the same thing when he addresses the Jewish Sanhedrin, his very same Sanhedrin council that had Jesus crucified. Acts 4:10, we'll start there. "But be it known unto you all, unto the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So you see, this is foundational, fundamental point upon which the New Testament church is built. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. This is a little bit of an aside, but it's an explanation by the Apostle Paul. And he asks and answers a similar question. In 1 Corinthians 15:12, the Apostle Paul, after noting how many had witnessed Jesus at his resurrection in the earlier verses, he asked the question, How say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he answers this question with all confidence, having himself on the road to Damascus witnessed Jesus showing himself very much alive to Paul when he was, at that time, was known as Saul of Tarsus. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. Yeah. And so he knew. So here's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that answers the question in verse 8, or the question that in verse 12, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? We'll start reading in 1 Corinthians 15, 8. And here Paul again notes, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now drop down to verse 13. He's answering this question, how say some of you that there's no resurrection of the dead, there in verse 12. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But note this next verse, 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And he goes on and gives some more facts you can read. So go back to Acts 2, Peter's sermon. Acts 2, 22 through 24 again is one sentence. I'm going to read it again. Acts 2, 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And again, thousands of sermons have been preached over the last 20 centuries from this text. And the word holden, we've come across it before. Well, we come across it in Luke 24:16 when Jesus drew nigh unto the two Emmaus disciples. We found in Luke 24:16 that their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. The word holden is not one we commonly use in English. It might have been more common when the King James people wrote their Bible, but it's not common in our modern day English. But in Luke 24:16, it simply means, the word holden means, they did not know who he was. More literally, they were at that moment restrained from seeing who he was. So in our studying verse here of Acts 2:24, what does it mean? We find here in Acts 2:24 that God raised up Jesus, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Death was restrained from holding Jesus hostage. That's what it means here. That's what the word holden means. In other words, it was impossible for death to hold our Lord and Savior. You're familiar probably with that old English preacher who was very famous back in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon. And he preached, of course, from this portion of Scripture. And in, besides the fact that it was impossible for death to hold our Lord and Savior, Spurgeon pointed out in one of his sermons that it was not possible for any other bands to hold his kingdom either. Further, Spurgeon wrote that it was not possible to hold in bondage anything that is Christ. And Spurgeon concluded his thoughts by noting that there is no limit to the mighty power and royal grace of Jesus, to which I say amen. Go to Ephesians 4 for a minute. And you're familiar with this portion of Scripture also. In Ephesians 4, Paul expounds upon what happened when the Holy Ghost brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Just one second here. Okay. Now, you can read this in Hebrews 13:20, that it was the Holy Ghost, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And then in Ephesians 4, we'll find how that Christ also led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Let's start in Ephesians 4:7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. So thank God that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was crucified and slain, was raised up by God, who loosed him from the bonds of death. And as he ascended up on high to be seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, Christ led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men for the purpose that during this church age, a bride could be prepared for him. We know that. We're taught that. But it's a fact that probably less than 1% of Christians know or are properly taught. And of course, Peter didn't even teach that message about a bride for Christ. But the high calling message of God in Christ Jesus was given to us by one of those gifted apostles, the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And then it is further revealed to us by the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's the one who guides us into the truth, the depths of these truths, okay? Now, let's go back to Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And after introducing Jesus of Nazareth as being raised by God from the dead, we find the Holy Ghost inspiring Peter to mention commonly known facts about David. And they would really pay attention to what he had to say. Peter will mention that David also prophesied about Jesus Christ, the Holy One, being raised from the dead. Now, before we get into these next few verses, I'm going to have you go to 2 Samuel 7. because Peter's audience, the children of Israel, they were very familiar with David, and they were very familiar with what we're about to read in 2 Samuel 7. The children of Israel were also very familiar with the Old Testament characters of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, and the prophets. They weren't going to find any real argument with what these guys, there were their ancestors. These Old Testament characters were thought of very highly by the children of Israel. And Israel's another name for Jacob, remember that. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's their ancestry there. They all knew the story that was found in 2 Samuel 7 of the Davidic covenant, and that the Lord gave the prophet Nathan to speak unto David, which concluded with these words found in 2 Samuel 7:16, speaking of David, "And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now that's scripture, okay? They believe this. And this fact was actually what inspired the disciples of Jesus to ask him back in Acts 1:6, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Remember that? Okay. So go to Isaiah 9. They were familiar with Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, what he had to say. Isaiah's very highly thought of by the children of Israel. And in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, Isaiah foretells of the birth of Christ, and he states there, and that we know this by heart, it's familiar to us, we sing about it during Christmas season, the kids quote it, but Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Five names, five being the number of grace. Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Well, back in, go to Mark 11. The children of Israel knew this verse, these verses from Isaiah 9. And they were also taught the facts of these verses. In Mark 11, I had you turn there. During the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, note what the children of Israel said about him. And Peter, no doubt, is speaking to some of these very same people here in Acts 2. But in Mark 11, 9, we read this, "And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So when Peter mentions David in his sermon, well, they paid very close attention to what Peter had to say. And it was what the Holy Ghost inspired Peter to say in these verses starting in Acts 2:25. He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Turn to Psalm 16. This portion that we just read is a quote from Psalms 16, 8 through 11. And this main theme of this portion of Peter's sermon, this is Holy Ghost-inspired sermon in Acts 2, concerns the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And verses 25 through 28, which we just read, is what the Holy Ghost inspired Peter to say, referencing the words of David that are found in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, which Peter was referencing. Here's Psalm 16, if you'll look at it and study it out in your study time. It's a prayer or a meditation of David's. And those of you who have a Scofield Bible will note that Scofield says this: the 16th Psalm is a prediction of the resurrection of the king. As a prophet, David understood that, not at his first advent, but at some time subsequent to his death and resurrection, Messiah would assume the Davidic throne, end of quoting from Scofield. So let's read these verses. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So if you compare this with what Peter said in Acts 2, 25 through 28, you'll see that Peter doesn't make a direct quote, but rather the Holy Ghost inspired Peter to make a correct quote. There's no difference. Okay. And he was probably putting in their language that something that could be understood by the children of Israel, which they did understand, those that were present there on the day of Pentecost to hear Peter's sermon. In Acts 2:27, Peter is quoting from Psalm 16:10, and he references Jesus Christ of Nazareth as thine Holy One. When we get to, if the Lord tarries down the road, Paul preaching a sermon in Antioch and Poseidon in Acts 13, he will reference the very same psalm. Now, I don't know, and I doubt if Paul was there as Saul of Tarsus that day to hear Peter's sermon. So it's the Holy Ghost that inspires us because it is the Word of God. We find the phrase Holy One, capitalized in 48 verses of Scripture. I don't have a meaning for the number 48. It's interesting to note that Holy One is found 30 times in Isaiah. We just read from Isaiah. 30 is the number associated with the blood of Christ or the ministry of Christ. Now, we find the fact that the Holy Ghost is underlining the fact that Jesus Christ is the Holy One. In his second sermon, which Peter preaches, which will be found in Acts 3, Peter will again, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, call Jesus Christ the Holy One and the Just. That's in Acts 3:14, the Holy One and the Just. 40 times in Scripture, Christ is called the Holy One, not just plain old Holy One, but the Holy One. 40 is the number of perfect testing, you know. 27 times in the book of Isaiah, Christ is called the Holy One. So that's, he's called Holy One 30 times, but 27, the Holy One in Isaiah. 27 has to do with the preaching of the gospel, which is exactly what the Holy Ghost was empowering Peter to do here in Acts 2. 25 times in Isaiah, we find Christ Jesus our Lord called the Holy One of Israel, 25 times. 25 being the number associated with the forgiveness of sins. This is the point of this sermon of Peter addressing how they can receive forgiveness of sins. And the end result will be that about 3,000 who heard Peter preach on this day of Pentecost will get saved. That's quite a sermon. I mean, that's quite a result from a sermon. Now, I know there's some probably evangelists that's gone around the world and preached where 3,000 people got saved in a day. But, you know, this was the first time something this of this magnitude had happened. And it was because of the Holy Ghost. What are we doing here? Well, we're doing good, but I think if I go any further, we won't be able to explain all this. But we'll find as we continue that Peter continues to expound upon what David had wrote in the Psalms, in different Psalms. And the Holy Ghost had Peter point out in plain language that they understood facts about Jesus. And so you know this to be true. So if you get a chance, read on and study these verses. In the end result, my opinion, this is a very simple sermon, very profound. Wasn't long. Probably took him 5 minutes or less to say all that. But think of the results that day. Yeah, and we're still talking about it. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Was there a bell earlier? You remember reading one, hearing one?